My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. I'm really glad you're here today. We're going to wrap up today our series from the book of Esther. And I can think of no other person who's more qualified to wrap up this series than our guest speaker today, Dr. Sam Long. Sam is the professor of Old Testament at Great Lakes Christian College. And you know, as a professor who has just an advanced theological degree, you might think that, you know, his education is all sort of ivory tower and theological, but he also leads the practical ministries program out there because he just has a wealth of practical ministry experience. He's ministered in churches in about any capacity you can think of, most recently as a preacher in Kentucky. And so he's a guy who brings a wealth of theological knowledge to his preaching and a person who really understands ministry. Sam and his wife Carrie have two children, Elijah and Sophia. Sam's an avid soccer fan, and the thing you might not know about Sam is that his dad is a retired FBI agent, so he didn't get away with anything growing up. All right, let's welcome Sam Long to South Lansing Christian Church this morning.
Appreciate it, man. Appreciate it. Well, thank you for that, Frank. Yes, my dad was an FBI agent, so we moved around a lot, and we got a lot of different experiences. I'm really glad Frank has asked me to preach this morning on the last part of Esther. Esther is one of my favorite books. It's chock full of all these different aspects. And one of my favorite aspects is this idea of the great reversal. Basically, it's the story of the underdog, the person, the competitor who we think has no chance of winning. And we love a good underdog story, don't we? Many of my favorite movies contain this trope of the underdog. So take, for example, The Mighty Ducks. Any Mighty Ducks fans? Oh, two. Great. So it's the story of this pee-wee hockey team. It's made of a bunch of outcasts. It defeats the all-star Hawks. Or how about the movie Hoosiers? Right? This coach with this checkered past and a local drunk, they train the small-town high school basketball team to become the top contender for the state championship. Or perhaps my favorite, Cool Runnings. Yes, a bobsled team from Jamaica who's never seen snow competes against the German and the Swiss teams in the Olympics. I mean, I could go on and on listing movies about how this concept of the underdog overcomes. And it's not just movies, right? How about the U.S. Olympic hockey team from 1980? Often is dubbed the Miracle on Ice. The Americans, basically a bunch of amateur hockey players, they defeated the four-time defending gold medalists, the Russians, who, if you remember in the 80s, that was a big deal. And the Russians were a bunch of professionals who had a lot of international experience. And though seemingly undermanned and overmatched, they pulled together to win a game and then go on to win the gold medal game in one of the greatest upsets ever seen in sports. And Al Michaels forever memorialized the moment with his commentary, "Do you believe in miracles?" You know, these stories, they draw us in as we cheer for the protagonists who seem like they have no chance of winning. But by sheer will, some surprising twists, maybe even a little bit of good luck, they overcome and they succeed. You know, the parallels to the Esther story are striking. The Jews are these exiled people, far from their homeland, far from their culture and their heritage, a minor people group, basically just blending into the massive Persian Empire. They're nobodies. They have no power. They have no influence. They're basically just in survival mode. And worse, some people hated them so much that they sought to annihilate them. I mean, they are the ultimate underdogs. As the last few weeks of this series have shown, though, this underdog story would not end in annihilation. There's a Jewish girl named Esther, and she becomes queen. And there's a Jewish doorkeeper who gains the favor of the king by doing the right thing. And despite the efforts of the evil Haman to destroy their people, they band together, they convince the king to allow them to protect themselves. In Esther chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, they sum up this amazing reversal. It says, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. So Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." The scene is the pivotal point in the story where the greatest reversal in the book has taken place. Esther and Mordecai have switched places. Haman is dead, and his wealth and his position now belong to Esther and Mordecai. And by the end of the story, good triumphs. Evil is destroyed. All ends happily. It has all the makings of a Hallmark story, doesn't it? You guys know the Hallmark movies, right? Basically, Hallmark movies are the exact same plot, rehashed over and over and over and over again. You've got the down on her luck heroine. She's in danger of losing it all. But she teams up with her foil, usually a handsome antagonizer, in order to overcome whatever hurdles are in their path. You throw in a gazebo, a dog, maybe some snow. You've got yourself a movie. I can almost envision the writers sitting in a room, and there's a dartboard, and there's a bunch of little post-it notes, and they take darts, and they actually throw it and hit them. Like, oh, what do we hit for this one? Let's see. We got bakery, autumn, golden retriever, and the Midwest. So let's see. A young woman from Missouri has returned home from law school in the big city to keep her recently deceased mother's bakery going, but she has no experience. And now the mean chain store in town is going to threaten to ruin her business and run her right out of town. Meanwhile, her golden retriever has not adapted to life in the small city yet. Until she meets the chain store owner's son, who has a labradoodle. Through their interactions, she's inspired to have her bakery succeed. The dogs become lifelong friends, and the two beautiful stars end up getting married under a gazebo. Everyone lives happily ever after. Now, I haven't checked, but I'm guessing that what I just made up is probably close to an actual Hallmark movie. And while it seems nice and encouraging, here's what's wrong with the storyline. Besides it being a little trite, it's unrealistic. It gives false hope. That sort of stuff just doesn't happen, at least not to me. And yet when I turn to Esther, I have to take pause, because Esther is not too far removed from a Hallmark movie. You have bizarre circumstances where a queen is deposed and the new queen ends up being the woman who's basically just a refugee. You have a clear antagonist, Haman, who is looking to destroy an entire people group. And just when you think that all is lost, somehow things turn around. Haman is exposed, and Esther and Mordecai are elevated. But we, the reader, know that it's not because of luck. It's not because of fate. It's not because of karma. It's not even because of the sheer will of Esther and Mordecai. It's because of the providence of God. Though God is not even mentioned in this book, Jewish readers and Christian readers cannot help but see God's hand all over this story. Despite no mention of God, his presence and his providence are inescapable. Queen Vashti's dethronement, followed by Esther's enthronement, the king's insomnia, the reading of the passage concerning Mordecai in the royal annals, Haman's early arrival at court just in time to honor Mordecai. Either Esther contains almost laughable coincidences, or something else is at work, like God, orchestrating and intervening in order to save his people. The story is intentionally framed with a hidden causality just under the surface of human history. This is not a series of coincidences, but this is the salvation of God's people, worked out by none other than the creator of the universe. By chapter 8 of this story, we see that good triumphs, evil is destroyed, and all ends happily, just like a Hallmark movie. If this were a Hallmark movie, the screen would fade to black and the credits would roll after chapter 8. After all, the happy ending has been achieved. The villain is dead. The king and queen are reunited. The hero has been rewarded. Now we can live happily ever after. But life's not a movie. And the author of Esther recognizes this fact. Some things have not changed. The king's character is unchanged. He has not admitted wrongdoing or responsibility. The Jews are still under the threat of death, as the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. This is a
precarious happy ending at best. Annihilation remains an actual threat. And while we may not be worried about losing our lives to the hands of a homicidal maniac, we all understand that life is not a Hallmark movie, is it? Even when we have small victories, so many setbacks feel like they're going to overwhelm us. It's hard to press on, isn't it? It's hard to see where this great reversal is. Maybe you get a new job, and that provides financial stability for you and your family. But then a parent becomes ill and needs regular attention. Maybe you finally heal that relationship with that child or that sibling, but then there's some issue at work that keeps you up at night. Maybe you finally feel good about your spiritual health, and then something happens and it just sends you reeling. And so we turn to God and we say, where are you? Where's my victory? Where's the reversal? When are you going to take care of the Hamans in my life? If you've ever felt this way, you're in good company. Heroes of the faith throughout time have asked similar questions. They've lived lives of faithfulness only to look around and say, this wasn't what I expected, God. Hebrews 11 lists off all these amazingly faithful people, people who are in the Bible stories that we assume experienced this great reversal, people we look up to, we try to emulate. But notice how the writer ends at the end of chapter 11. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. I mean, are you serious? Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel, they didn't receive what was promised. They didn't get the victory. They didn't experience the result of their faith. No, they didn't. Because life isn't a Hallmark movie. We're left with loose ends, with difficult circumstances, with unresolved issues, and happily ever afters are few and far between. We pray and we cry out to God to reveal himself and show us that this life of holiness and this life of righteousness is all worth it. And God seems silent. I remember having a conversation with my brother many, many years ago now. He was struggling with his faith. He was wondering what God's will was for him, what God's will was even for this world. He didn't feel God's presence. He just felt empty. And I'll never forget his words. He said, you know, I read the Bible, and I see God revealing himself in amazing ways. I read that God showed himself to Moses in a burning bush, and he told him exactly what to do. Well, where's my burning bush? Where's my burning bush? I can imagine Esther and Mordecai and the rest of the Jews on the brink of destruction, praying and fasting and calling out to God and asking the same thing, where is my burning bush? Where is my miraculous reversal? And while we may want a fire or a parted sea or a victory over a Goliath, what if God works more often the great reversal through something far more subtle? What if our lives more closely mirror the story of Esther, where instead of a great miracle, God works through a Jewish refugee in a faraway land who gets her people to defend themselves? Or what if God works through a wandering Jewish rabbi in the first century? Or through a Roman cross? Or through an upside-down kingdom where we wait to see its full power unleashed in this world, not to control, but to free and to bring about restoration and healing. You see, God has already enacted this great reversal. The kingdom of God has arrived, but we eagerly and we longingly await it coming in its fullness. You know, as you read through the Gospel of Luke, it assures us that the kingdom of God, in its fullness, will confound all of our expectations and will overturn all of our experiences. In fact, the kingdom of God, everything will be turned upside down. You may know the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are now hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who are now weeping, for you will laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and denounce your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice, leap for joy on that day. Behold, your reward will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Poor and hungry, mourning and hated people are the ultimate underdogs. And yet they receive from Jesus a great consolation. One day, things will be different. The great reversal assures us that the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, all those who count for nothing in this world, they count very much in the kingdom of God. The future holds great promise for them because God cares deeply for them. But it is a now and a not yet kingdom. It is something we look forward to rather than fully experience yet. We get glimpses instead. We see flashes of the kingdom coming as love and grace are extended in terrible circumstances. We see Christians living faithfully despite a world that calls us foolish and at times hates us. And in the midst of suffering, we can still celebrate. Though everything has not worked out like a Hallmark movie, we still serve a God who is going to bring the final victory. You know, the last two chapters of Esther recount the inaugural celebration of a Jewish festival called Purim. In Esther 9:17, the author records that on the 14th day of the month of Adar, after they protected themselves from destruction, they rested, and they made that day a day of feasting and gladness. This was the first celebration of Purim. Many scholars think it comes from the Akkadian word pur, meaning lot. This, of course, refers to the lots that Haman cast to decide when would be the final day that the Jewish purge would take place. You know, what I love about Purim is that even the name reflects this great reversal. They took a terrible act, and they used it to name their celebration. And from then on, Purim would take a special place in the Jewish calendar. Listen to what verses 20 to 22 of chapter 9 of Esther say. Mordecai recorded these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. That they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. So they have this day, Purim. And it's an amazing festival for the Jews. And sometimes it's compared to the Christian holiday of Mardi Gras because of the focus on feasting and hilarity. This is their time to really cut loose and celebrate. According to the Talmud, which is the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, a person is required to drink until he cannot tell the difference between cursed Haman and blessed Mordecai. That's a lot of drinking, for those who are wondering. You can imagine there's a lot of feasting at home. They like to send gifts of food to others. The charitable giving is encouraged. And as part of the celebration, they read the book of Esther in its entirety. And as they do, it's customary to boo and hiss and stamp their feet and rattle noisemakers whenever the name of Haman is mentioned. Every time Haman is mentioned, boo. And the purpose is very simple. They're trying to blot out the name of Haman. But one of the greatest images of this great reversal can be found in a pastry. This is called a Hamantaschen. It's a German word meaning Haman's pouches. And the image signifies the money that Haman offered to the king for permission to kill the Jews. In Hebrew, they call it something different, though. They call it Ozne Haman, which means Haman's ears. Right? I guess it could be an ear. They do this because there was a custom of cutting off a criminal's ears before his execution. And so regardless of the name, the idea is that they are eating Haman's ears or devouring his pouches of money. I mean, stop and think about that for a second. They incorporate a terrible person into their celebration by creating a cookie named after him. They turn someone wicked into something sweet. And so leave it to the Jews to turn almost annihilation into celebration. I've teamed up with my Old Testament 3 students, and we've prepared some of these for you. So after offering, you're welcome to have one, and we encourage you to stick around after the service and enjoy them and maybe share some of the great reversal in your life. But understand this. Things are not completely resolved and restored. And the Jews knew that, but they were choosing to celebrate year by year. They understand that though things have not worked out completely, we have faith in a God who has already won the victory. And so we live as though we've already won. We give and we love and we share and we rejoice, even when we feel persecuted and run over and the butt of the joke, the loser, or the underdog. We let our future reality shape our present circumstances. And we extend that victory to the rest of the world. One of my minister friends told me a great story about this kind of living, this kind of extending the victory. He went with his high schoolers to a Christ and Youth conference a few years ago, and while there, he had the opportunity to interact with one of these this one boy, and he desperately needed a win in his life. This young man had been going through some major issues, and outside of the youth group kids, he probably didn't have a lot of friends. It's safe to assume that he, in most settings, he was the social outcast. On Tuesday night, the conference hosted a talent show, and kids got to showcase the things they do best for 3 minutes. And there were some incredible acts of Taylor Swift-esque singing and humor and poems, and the talent of these kids was just amazing. And then there was this kid. He signed up to be part of the talent show, and my friend was pretty worried. He thought the kid was being set up for failure. His talent was the Rubik's Cube. He was a master, and no one questioned that. The fact that he could complete the thing was impressive enough, but he could do it with just ease. But for the talent show, he wanted to complete a Rubik's Cube blindfolded. So my friend asked him, "Well, how are you going to know when the colors line up?" He said, I just memorized the pattern. Well, my friend was skeptical, and he really didn't think he could succeed. Well, it came time, and the boy was actually the second act. And after the host twisted up the Rubik's Cube a few times, the boy sat off the stage and he was studying it and he was tapping it and he's staring at it. And the 3 minutes were up. He put the blindfold over his eyes and he put his hands behind his back. And the crowd looked on with amazement. It could easily have been the most impressive act of the night. The audience watched with silence as his hands tapped and twisted. The video camera zoomed in on his hand as he worked it. And time counted down and he failed. The host gave him a little extra time. He still failed. They tried to comfort him with their applause, but you could see the defeat in his body language as he just walked off the stage. After the talent contest was over, my friend and this boy walked back to the dorm, and he asked him, "How you doing?" And he said, "Not good. I feel like that was my one chance. I failed." You know, it's one of those moments in a kid's life where it could have been a huge confidence boost to a kid who really needed it. But he failed. Well, that was Tuesday. And fast forward to Friday, the last night of the conference. The director is on stage for the evening session. And at the beginning of the night, he said, "I feel like we need to set something right. I feel like we were close to seeing something amazing and we just missed it. Where's the Rubik's Cube kid?" There he was. He said, "Do you have your Rubik's Cube with him?" "Well, of course he did." "Well, come on up here. We want to give you a second chance." The director interviewed the boy and asked him what he needed to make it happen. He said, "Complete silence." The director and the audience, they obliged. And so he started again. But time went on and it got really awkward. The director asked the boy if he was close, and he wasn't. And it got really awkward on stage. So the director transitioned to offering. The boy just sat there studying his Rubik's Cube. After offering, the director again asked the boy if he needed more time, and of course he did. So the boy went down, and he sat in front of the drum set cross-legged, and he sat there staring and tapping on the Rubik's Cube. Meanwhile, the show has to go on. The director is interviewing the main speaker for the night, and the boy just sat there right by the drums, tapping and studying. Eventually, the moment of truth came. The boy stood, and he turned around, and he put the blindfold over his head. He put his hands behind his back again. The video camera zoomed in on his hands holding the Rubik's Cube. The big screen for everyone to see. You could have heard a pin drop as they watched 900 people completely silent. And then he nailed it. In 40 seconds, the boy completed the Rubik's Cube blindfolded behind his back. The audience erupted, standing ovation, clapping and cheering, high fives. They were celebrating his success. They even gave him one of those slow claps, you know, as he's walking off stage. Everyone's high-fiving him, congratulating him. He became an instant celebrity. But his life wasn't all of a sudden great. All of his problems weren't removed. But everyone that night caught a glimpse of the kingdom. And for that kid, it may have made the difference between going on and giving up. He was given a second chance, and he was redeemed. He was encouraged, and he succeeded. That's what the kingdom of God should look like. That's what it means to see the kingdom come. And that's how the church should live out the great reversal. As we work with Christ to redeem those who desperately need second chances. And we do it through little acts of blessing and giving and healing and loving. You know, maybe there's an area in your life where you feel like the underdog. Maybe you don't feel like that God is at work in that area or in your life at all. You can't see God. You wonder where your burning bush is. But know this. God is at work even when you can't see it. You don't need to despair. God has already enacted the great reversal in this world. And so while we wait, we live out that great reversal and we pass it on. We give Rubik's Cube kids a second and a third and a fourth chance. We take consolation in the fact that though the Hamans of this world are winning, the reality is they are part of a sinking ship. And we celebrate the victory because God, the God that we serve, often works in unexpected ways, but nonetheless continues to work to redeem, to restore this world, as we eagerly await the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. Will you pray with me? God, you are strength when we are weak. You are hope for the hopeless. You are the lifter of our heads. So God, we put our faith in you. We put our trust in you, even when we don't quite see it. God, we pray that you come in power. We pray that you use us to enact your great reversal. May we see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.